Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you here at Bethel and to have had the opportunity to remember the Lord with you and time of fellowship, and now to think together from God's Word. I'd like to have us turn together to a familiar psalm this morning, Psalm 90. I think our brother raised the question, maybe somewhat rhetorically, where has the time gone? Well, Psalm 90 will tell us where time goes. Let us read together and then we'll look into it briefly. Psalm 90 verse 1 reads, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days have passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his word and give us understanding as we look into it together this morning. Time is an interesting phenomenon, isn't it? And soon I will turn 65. And it seems like the whole country seems to know it. I get calls from all sorts of groups getting me on to the good things that come along when you turn 65. Because for those in America, the healthcare insurance thing that seniors get gets triggered at 65. So there are all kinds of insurance companies that are trying to sell me the supplemental coverage. And so every day I get 4, 5, 6 calls, and occasionally I chide the caller by telling them, I thought this was kind of a private thing that I'm going to turn 65. It seems like the whole country knows it. You know, who told you that I was turning 65? And it seems hardly possible. It seems like it was just a few weeks ago that I was in my 30s, trying to raise up little children and trying to do my work and all that. And then every once in a while I get into the corner drugstore, and there are aisles there that you can actually get anti-aging formula and anti-aging creams. Now, anti-something means you're against it, right? What's the point in being against aging? Like it has some consequence? Can any of us really do anything about the fact that we're aging? Some of you are maybe further along, and I see some that are just startedly shaving, you know, a couple of weeks ago, you know. I have news for you. We are all aging at the same rate. Whether you're pro-aging or anti-aging, aging doesn't really care. Time is an interesting phenomenon. You know, people do all kinds of things with time. Some people say, you know, if you do this, that, or other, take this route, you will save time. Anybody here who has actually have a good record of saving time? And if you have, I'd like to know where you're keeping it. Some people idle time. Occasionally I've come across a man or two who says he has done time. And some go to places like Starbucks just to kill some time. And I have news for you: if you do that, you're not killing time at all. In fact, time is killing you. It's probably not a happy thought on a Sunday morning, is it? So you're probably going, you know, what's the deal now? Are you turning 65 and you're becoming all morbid now, you know? No. Time is God's gift to us. And we have a certain amount of it allocated to us. And what we do with it is our gift back to God. And we all get the same amount of it every day, don't we? I can remember a season in my life when I used to think it would be a really good idea if I could get some more time, you know, instead of the 24 hours, if I could just have maybe 1 hour more, I could, you know, do more useful things, you know, read more Bible or share with people or get more sleep. And then some time ago, I stopped praying for more time. Because I realized that everybody gets the same allocation in terms of units. The President of the United States of America and the Prime Minister of Canada, and you and bum on the street, we all get 24 hours, and the good Lord decided that that's a good installment of time with which to do things. The psalmist, as he takes us through this psalm, tells us much about time. He tells us about the eternity of God, God who is not bound by time. He stands outside of time. And man, created by God and put on earth, that has got the bounds of time, is not like God in that sense, that he is not eternal. Actually, what the psalmist is at pains to tell us is that man is, in contrast to God who is eternal, is very temporal. Life on the planet is very transient. And if God is eternal and majestic, man is temporal and frail. So there is that beginning when the psalmist acknowledges the majesty and the eternity of God. And then he has this sober meditation on the transience and the frailty of man and the reality of death. And how soon it arrives. And then there is a prayer that is born out of that understanding. When the psalmist prays to the God who is eternal, who is also merciful, who has bound himself with people in faithful love, and man, sobered up by these realities, prays to this God and says, help us to number. Number what? What unit is it that we are to number? Not the decades that we have. Not the years. Not the months. Teach us to number our days, so that we may have hearts that are wise. Now, I certainly will not have time to expound the psalm verse by verse, but I want to take you through at least some of the themes that the psalmist engages in his own thinking, in the hope and with the prayer that it will stir our hearts to think along with the psalmist, and I hope pray along with him for similar kinds of outcomes for ourselves, so that his glory and majesty may be revealed to us, and that his beauty, his favor, may be revealed in us, and that we too, numbering our days, will engage in the kind of work that would endure. And then, if you are industrious, after lunch is over and after the ministry is over and you have a little bit of extra time, you might want to look at Psalm 91 and see how many of the ideas in Psalm 91 actually link up with Psalm 90. I was going to go through Psalm 91 for the second message, but midweek my direction got changed. So I'll just commend Psalm 91 to you as a supplemental reading. Now, we are told in the heading of the psalm that this is a psalm written by Moses, the man of God. What particular context it was that moved him to pen these words, we are not told. But perhaps leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, through that time of rebellion and their wanderings, Moses had the opportunity or responsibility, however you want to call it, to go to a lot of funerals. Some Bible students have suggested that for all the number of people that perished in the wilderness, there are probably about 85 funerals a day. I haven't counted these up, so don't stop me after the meeting and say, where did you get that accounting? But we know a lot of people died in the wilderness because of their rebellion, their unbelief, their murmurings. The fact that by their attitude and by their action they displeased the Lord and they perished. So some have thought that maybe Moses is having an opportunity to simply reflect on these things as people are dying around him left and right. Regardless, when we do attend funerals, it does make us think about life, doesn't it? You know, people, you know, want to kind of Photoshop that whole reality and try to make it less troubling. That death is very troubling. I don't know how it is for you. People say all kinds of things when they are at the funeral home, at the visitation, and say things like, you know, boy, doesn't he look just so wonderful? I don't think it is true. I've even heard people say things like, "Boy, he just looks as good as when he was around." I don't think it is true. I think it's a very sober reality to encounter death. And we try to do all sorts of things to make it less so. Because the reality is that death was not what God intended man to enjoy and experience. It was life. And then came the judgment. The wages of sin is death. The day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So whatever Moses was thinking about that framed his mind to think about and write about this, we can certainly go back to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, and you can see the background of things dealt with in Psalm 90. The eternity of God. God is the eternal one. That's where he begins. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before anything began, you were God. After all of this will have been wrapped up, after he will have folded this like an old garment and done away with it, he will be God. He is before everything. He is after everything that we know to be. God is everlasting. He is not an extension of this creation. You know, the New Age gurus have it all wrong. Because they want to think that, you know, God is also part of this, you know. When you just admire nature or a sunset or a beautiful beach or the waves of the ocean, that somehow God is there. No. Before these things ever were brought into being, He stands outside of creation and He stands above creation. He, by the word of His power, brought it into being. And He, by the word of His power, maintains it. But He stands outside of it. Before the mountains were brought forth, they were brought forth, not He. He brought them into being. The everlasting, the eternal God. You are God, the psalmist affirms. You are the one who is God. Not it. Not we. You are eternally God. You will be God forever. That's a good thing to walk away from the psalm, isn't it? With. God is eternally God. He will be eternally God. And we can have comfort in it, and we'll come to it in a moment. And then he begins by saying, this God has been our dwelling place. And some translations have it as refuge, fortress. Maybe both words communicate complementarily. Moses elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy, when he gives his farewell address to the children of Israel, he would use the same word to say, the eternal God is our refuge. Same word. Our dwelling. And the middle of the psalm is really talking about some very disturbing things. Because the sinfulness of man engages the anger, the wrath of God, and it does not go well for man. You know, in that encounter, man does not do well. And his days are just consumed, the psalmist reflects, by God's anger. So outside of God's favor and mercy, man's life is not very pleasant at all. But the psalmist would have us take notice that the eternality of God, the fact that God is eternal, is not merely a contrast to the human situation. It is not merely an antithesis. You know, God is eternal, we are transient. True, those statements would be. But what the psalmist really wants to understand is that the eternity of God is actually the answer to the human dilemma of homelessness and the brevity of life. The eternal God, the psalmist affirms, has been our dwelling place. Yeah. Man's got a problem. Because of some of the things that are described from about verse 3 onwards, man's problem is that because man rebelled, disobeyed, and sinned, man has become homeless. We've lost our home. Because our home actually is in fellowship with God. in communion with Him, because that's what we were created for. We were designed for that. When man sinned and rebelled and disobeyed, we became homeless. Winter is coming. And I don't know if you see it in Waterloo. From where I come, I often see people with little, you know, cardboard signs as homeless and hungry. And you feel really sad when the weather is like 4 below. And they are sitting under some bridge. And your heart goes out to these people who are exposed to this cold winds and the elements and the reality of homelessness and the practical ramifications of it. But you know what? There is something that is more sorry than that. That is men and women, even respectable ones, sophisticated ones, living in suburbia, in their 5-acre lots and their palatial homes, outside of fellowship with God, they are homeless. So the psalmist, who marvels at the majesty of God and the eternal truth that God is eternal, presents the eternity of God as the true and only answer to the perennial problem of mankind, the problem of homelessness, the problem of alienation. Alienation from God, who is the source of my life, the fountain of my life. So that in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul describes the situation, he says, you know, before you came to Christ, before you were united to Him by faith, you were aliens. You were without God and without hope, outside of the commonwealth of Israel. Someone paraphrased it, you were godless, you were homeless, you were hopeless, and you were stateless. Not a happy condition, is it? So the psalmist, on the one hand, presents to us, God is the eternal one, and it says to us more than simply that that is contrasted with the fact that we are transient and we are fragile and frail, but the fact that God is eternal answers the deepest yearnings of the human heart for home, for fellowship, for life-sustaining relationship with God. Because man's ultimate dwelling place is not a place, it's a person. And you can appreciate this, can't you? Because Israel is actually in wandering. They don't have a home. They're kind of getting accustomed to this tent life. And what happens in the wilderness, if you go back and maybe read through your book of Numbers, you know, what you have is a wandering people living in tents, and God coming down and pitching His tent right in the midst of them, giving them the opportunity of access and connection to this God. And then we come to the New Testament and we have this wonderful picture, don't we, of one who came down and he pitched his tent. with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you go to 12? Okay. And we have in the New Testament more that we are taught about this whole business of dwelling. Because we now have, because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our dwelling place in God, but we are also told that God makes his dwelling in us. John 14, for example. We will come, says the Lord Jesus, and make our abode in you. Can you just imagine that? My heart is home. We're told that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. The Spirit of God who dwells in you. Romans 8. Colossians would tell us that, you know, the whole plan is that now that we have life in Christ and through him, he wants to have his word dwelling in us richly. It's a wonderful arrangement, isn't it? God is eternal. We are transient and fragile. God is the God of history. He's the God of creation. He's the God of eternity. From before time was, from before anything was, to the time when time shall be no more, and beyond, he is God. And we've been brought gloriously into a relationship with him. If you've not come to have faith in Christ, and therefore through that a relationship with God, then how things are is described in verses 3 through 11. Because God turns man to destruction. He says, return, you children of men. Now the psalmist is beginning to describe the transience and the frailty of man in very colorful language. But it is not just colorful language, but it is actually theological language. Because this whole idea of destruction and returning really takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. Maybe we should turn there for a moment in the next couple of minutes and then we'll close. Then maybe we'll come back to it after lunch. Genesis chapter 2. Because sometimes, you know, we can read a passage like this and just be charmed by the poetry of it. We're just kind of carried away by the poetry, but this is more than just poetic descriptions. This is actually rooted and based firmly in the account of creation. Genesis 2 and verse 7 reads, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And now look at chapter 3 and verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. That's the King James translation. Newer translations may have slightly different wording. Till thou, here is our word, return to the ground. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 90 now. Thou turnest man to destruction. Moses is actually meditating upon those early chapters in the book of Genesis, going back to the beginning of the creation of man. And how God created him for fellowship and gave instructions. And part of the instruction was the day, this, but you can have everything around here except that one tree. And the day you eat of that, you will surely die. And do you remember the little conversation that the serpent had with the woman? She said, you will surely not die. So this morning as we close, I want to reaffirm this. What Moses reminds us is that the eternal God wants to be your dwelling place. That was the design. By disobedience, we got out of it. That's what sin is. Sin brings us into alienation with God, leaving us in a place of homelessness, estrangement, so that nothing really fills it. Like the old adage goes, you know, we were created for God, and there is a God-shaped vacuum in all of us. And nothing else fills it but God. Money, fame, health, relationships, social prominence. None of it fills that. Only one can fill it properly and satisfyingly. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There is life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I pray that you have. If not, there is no more important decision that you will make than this. May God give you the grace, give us the grace to number our days, that we may have wise hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are eternal. You created the whole universe and now maintain it. You created us for you and for fellowship with you. When we have sinned and come short of your glorious design, you gave your Son to die for us, bearing our sins, so that trusting him, we may be restored into fellowship and favor with you. We pray that we would rejoice in this wonderful reality, And if there is anyone still outside of that saving grace and therefore fellowship with God, we pray that they will make it their business today to find their true home in God through Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.